All right, good morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. Last week we began the final section of the book of Romans. It runs from 12:1 through 16:27. And we only got into verse 1, so let's look at that here for a second and review that. Verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, after 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul urges these believers to present themselves to Yahweh. The dedication of the Christian is urged because of the mercies of God that have been described in the last 11 chapters. This presentation of ourselves is not in order to win the favor of God. We have to understand that. But to express our deep gratitude because of the favor of God. And he says that you present your bodies. Now, we talked about this last week. The word bodies here is the Greek word soma, which to a Jew was a term that embraced the whole person. He's not saying just give your body, you know, the rest of you. He's not doing that. To a Jew, this involved the mind, the emotions, the will, the physical being. And to help us understand that, the complete Jewish Bible, I think, captures the Hebraic flavor by translating it this way. "I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please Him. It is the logical temple worship for you." Now, let me just say, you know, everybody's got their preference in Bibles, so whatever you use, as long as it's not the NIV, you're okay. The nearly inspired version has a lot of mistakes in it. But whatever you use, I would recommend you add two Bibles to your study material. And one is the Young's Literal Translation, which will really help you catch the tense, the mood of various words that are in there. He translates mellow correctly, I believe, every time. Now, the one thing I have to say about Young's, he translates Yahweh as Jehovah, which is a very bad translation, but, you know, everything's got its problems. You can overlook that. So Young's Literal, and I'd also recommend the Complete Jewish Bible. And the reason is, it gives you the Jewish flavor. It gives you the Hebraic mindset in so many passages. You know, if you notice here, he takes the word your offer yourselves. He doesn't say bodies in the word soma because he knows to the Hebraic mindset, soma is yourself, offer yourself. So he translates it that way, and it says it's your logical temple worship. Remember we talked about that last time? All the cultic terms in this verse, and he's talking about, so he says, it's your logical temple worship, because he sees that in the different texts. Remember, I said last week that Paul is doing in this verse with temple worship what he did with circumcision in chapter 2, 25 through 29. He is reestablishing it in the sense he's redefining it to say it is spiritual, it's not physical. Look at the words that Paul uses in verse 1 here. He says to present yourself. This is peristemi in the Greek. Then he says, uses the word sacrifice, thusia, and the word worship, which is latreia. Each one of these are a cultic term used in the Levitical offerings of the Old Covenant. And Paul is saying it's no longer physical. It's no longer confined to a place and a people. Worship is now spiritual. It has no ethnicity. It has no boundaries. All believers are priests before God who offer up spiritual sacrifices. Very important that we see the words and the symbolism that's behind here, that if you just read it in English, you're going to miss it. We don't understand these cultic terms. They're all Hebraic terms for the temple worship. So in 2:1, or in 12:1 here, Paul is calling believers in Rome, and I believe all believers, I think this verse is just as applicable to us as it was to them, to present their lives for service to God. Our dedication to God is to be a response to the mercy of God that we receive in salvation. I think this verse is applicable to us as it was to them because we've received the mercies of God. If you have trusted Christ, if you have received salvation, you've received His mercies, and therefore you're to offer yourselves in spiritual worship to God, just as these first century saints were. All right, let's look at verse 2 this morning, and we're not going to get really any further than this because, like I said, these first two verses are packed we'll move on once we get past this. We'll pick up a little better pace than one verse a week. he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, with the exception of John Gill, at least that's the only exception that I could find, all commentators interpret this verse like this. 21st century Christians, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to its thought patterns, to its practices, but be transformed. In other words, be different from the world around you by renewing your mind through the study of the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something you've heard? I'm sure you've heard this verse taught. This verse has been preached, okay? This is a preaching verse. You can use this, you know. You people, stop being worldly. That's the whole, you know, you get in with this worldliness and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Commenting on this verse, John MacArthur writes, this is for you, Lisa. I had to get my MacArthur quote in there. You wondered about it last week. MacArthur says, inconceivable that a Christian who is a new creation in Jesus Christ would want to wear the mask of the world. But boy, we get sucked into it. Watch what he says. We want to wear the clothes they wear. What the heck does that mean? What clothes does the world wear that we want to wear? What are we talking about? So you could tell a person's worldly by the clothes they wear, right? And how do we know? How are they different? Is it a different fabric? Is it a different color? Is it a different style? I mean, how do we know? We look at people, we say, if that's what it's talking about, then I guess the Amish got it nailed here, right? Zippers are evil, and, you know, we just stick with buttons, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. What is he talking about? We want to wear the clothes they wear. And then he goes to this. We want to run down and buy every new thing that comes along. Dag, you know, I was just ready to buy a new smartphone, and now I can't because it's worldly. I mean, what does he say? Is that worldliness? Buying a new gadget and wearing clothes like the world wears. You be quiet. Okay? My wife doesn't want me to get that new smartphone. So she does believe this translates that way, okay? I don't think that's how you interpret Scripture, though, okay? Dr. Phil Newton, who is a Baptist pastor, he writes this. We face a dilemma. Do we be conformed to this world? We're commanded. Do not be conformed to this world, we're commanded. He says, but we live in it. We face this present age every present day. We live in the present, not the past or future. How do we live in the world but not be shaped by it? Now, let me ask you this. What is wrong with these interpretations? I mean, other than they're wrong, what's wrong with them, Sharon? Huh? Time. Okay, they don't understand what time it is. Okay, and this is so important in understanding the Scripture. If you don't know what time it is, you're going to really get messed up dealing with the Scripture. See, they read this age and they think it's this age. And they don't get it. The first phrase in this verse gives us the interpretive principle for the whole thing. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, let's go to the Jewish Bible again, the complete Jewish Bible. And this really captures it here. He says, in other words, do not let yourself be conformed to the standards of the Olam Hazah. You say, what in the world is the Olam Hazah? Okay. our translation, the New American, puts it, this world. All right, the complete Jewish Bible, the Olam Hazah. The word world here in our translation is from the Greek word ion. And ion means age. This age, a period of time. He's not talking about, he could have said cosmos here, you know, the world. He's not talking about that. He's talking about an age. Don't be conformed to an age. Very, very important. The Olam appears with the Jewish sages of the Second Temple period, and they distinguish between two types of Olam. Olam Hazah, which was this world, and the Olam Oba, which was the world to come. Now, the Olam Hazah, or this world, is characterized, according to the rabbis, by darkness, by wickedness, by sin, and by death. And the rabbi says the Olam Hazah is called the night. Now, I want you to hang on to that till we get to chapter 13, if you can remember that far ahead, okay? Because when we get into chapter 13, we're going to, you know, Paul says the night is almost gone. What night? The Olam Hazah is almost gone, all right? The Olam Haba, or the world to come, was called by the rabbis, as it was called by the rabbis, was known as the time of joy, a time of peace, a time of light, eternity. It was known as the day. And that's what Paul says in Romans 13. The day is almost here. The night is far gone. See, the rabbis connected the Olam Haba and the resurrection. Very important. The resurrection was connected with that. All right. So Jewish theology maintains that the Olam Hazah was formed a few thousand years ago, and which is the time between Adam's fall and the coming of the Jewish Messiah. They said it was bound to pass, it was to be replaced by the Olam Haba, the world to come. And I think this is very important that we understand. To the Jews, time was divided into two great periods. That's what I said, we have to know what time it is. The Mosaic Age, which was the Olam Hazah, and the Messianic Age, which was the Olam Haba. The Messiah was viewed as the one who would bring in the new world. The period of the Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as Olam Haba, the world to come. Now, all through the New Testament, we see these two ages in contrast, this age and the age to come. And if we don't know what time it is, we're not going to know what age we're in. We're going to really get confused. Look at Matthew 12:32. I want to give you just a couple of these. And like I said, there's a whole bunch of them. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Again, this whole idea of two ages. And the complete Jewish Bible here says neither in the Olam Hazah nor in the Olam Haba. So if you're reading that Bible, you're going to sometimes be scratching your heads if you don't understand these terms, but they're very important because they're Hebraic terms. And what's interesting here is the word come at the very end of the word here is the word what? Mellow. And it means about to be, about to come. In the first century, this is written in the first century, and he says the Olam Haba is about to come. It's very near. We got to understand that. It was very near to them. We're 2,000 years later. I guess it's past for us, right? Look at Ephesians 1:21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here again we see the two ages. And again, the complete Jewish Bible says, far above every rule, authority, power, dominion, and every other name that can be named, either in the Olam Hazah or in the Olam Haba. So the New Testament speaks of these two ages, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these two ages and when they changed is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. If you don't know what time it is, you put yourself in the wrong age, you apply wrong things, you're going to get all messed up. All right? Now, the establishment, yeah, I know you've seen this chart before. I'm going to wear this into your brain so you just know what's going on with these ages. All right? We've established the existence of two ages. We've got this age and we've got the age to come. That's very clear from Scripture. The thing we need to understand is, when did they change? See, and here's the problem. Most Christians, most Bible teachers today, believe they haven't changed yet. So they still think we're in this age, which was very close to end in the first century. All right? So when did they change? If we're going to understand Scripture, we need to know that they changed, but it wasn't at a point in time. It wasn't like all of a sudden we're in this age and boom, we're in that age. Here's what happened. There was a time of transition, a 40-year period of transition from this age to the age to come. And this age extended all the way through to that time period. All right? Now, that's called the transition period because we're transitioning. See, the green there is the old covenant. The blue is the new covenant. The new covenant began when? It's not a trick question. Pentecost. It ended, the old covenant ended at AD 70. So you have a 40-year period. Isn't it interesting we have a 40-year period, another 40-year period of transition, that we have a second Exodus here. to the promised land. This is a type. This is the anti-type of that type. All right? So we got this 40-year period, this transition. All New Testament Scripture was written in the transition period. So when the writers are writing, they're writing this age. They're talking about that time. We're in the age to come. We're on the other side of AD 70. That's the age we're in. We have to know that because things changed. The old covenant is done. Any questions on this? I don't want to even move on until you understand this. It's so important that you get the changing of the ages in this 40-year transition period. In this transition, they talk about things that they have and yet they're looking forward to. And you say, how can they have it and yet still look forward to it? Because it was changing. It was moving. And as you get to the AD 70, you see the green is gone. There's none on the other side. It's done. Finished. All right? During this 40 years, this age was fading away. And the age to come was developing. It was growing. The Olam Hazah was fading away. And the Olam Haba was coming into being. It was future, but it was very near. Very near. So it's really important that you get this picture and you understand the time and you know where you're at. You're over here. Okay? You're in the age to come, all of you. Whether you know it, believe it, or not, you're over here. Okay? You're past AD 70. I guess you all know that. Okay? No matter what you believe. You're past AD 70. And things changed in AD 70. We'll look into that a little more here. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions. Our, that's Paul and the Corinthians, our instructions. He says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So Paul said very plainly that the end of the age was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age was about to end. We live in what was to the first century saints, the age to come. And so when most Christians read the New Testament and see the words the age to come, they think of an age future to us because it says age to come. Well, but that's not written to you. That's what you got to get. It was written to somebody else 2,000 years ago, and it meant something to them first and foremost, and then you figure out what does it mean to me. So if he said this age, we got to say this age, when's that age? It's not our this age, it's their this age. We're in the age to come. Since this age ended in AD 70, we don't have to be concerned. Listen, when Paul says, be not conformed to this age, guess what? Don't sweat it. Because you're over here. The only way you're going to be conformed to that age, you know how you could do it, I guess, if you wanted to. You went out and got you an animal, tried to sacrifice it, went back worshiping the priesthood, go back under the old covenant. That's about it. That's about the only way you're going to conform to that age, because that's the age he's talking about. The old covenant Jewish age. He says, don't be conformed to that. So in Romans 12:2, Paul's talking to the saints in the first century Rome, and his words don't directly apply to us. So let's move on to verse 3. Just kidding. We need to examine this verse and the transformation that he's talking about. What is he talking about? What is he telling them to do here? Don't be conformed to this world. Well, the Greek word conformed here, souskematizo. It's a compound word from soon and schematizo. And schematizo refers to the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. So he's telling these Christians, don't be conformed to that world. Why? Because that's not who you are anymore, so don't act like you belong there when you don't. Now, several manuscripts here have the aorist tense. And so Paul's basically saying, do not conform any longer, indicating that Paul's hearers have been conforming to the present age up to then. So literally it's saying, stop allowing yourselves to be fashioned to the Olam Hazah. So some of Paul's listeners were being conformed to that Jewish age. This word, souskematizo, is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in 1 Peter. Let's look at it. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed, souskematizo, to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So Peter is comparing two ages here. He's talking about the coming of Christ. They're looking forward to that. And the former age, and he tells his readers to fix their hope on the parousia of Christ, which would bring in the Olam Haba. And don't be conformed to the former lust. And it's interesting, he connects lust with that old covenant in many times. Paul said in verse 1 that our sacrifices were spiritual. Remember, our temple worship was spiritual. And then he says in verse 2, now you got to catch the connection, don't be conformed to this age. Why? Because the age we're living in, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual sacrifice. We're a spiritual priesthood. We offer up in a spiritual temple. And he says, so don't be conformed to this world, because that's not who we are anymore. Don't be conformed to the rites and the ceremonies and the physical sacrifices. When Paul says, stop being conformed to this age, I think he's saying the same thing he's already said in 8:12, where he says, so then, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, if you remember back in 8:12, Paul uses the term flesh and spirit to talk of old and new covenants. You know, people say, oh, they're in the flesh, meaning they're doing something bad or whatever, and they call that in the flesh. That's not how Paul uses flesh and spirit in Romans. Flesh is old covenant. So he says, you're not under obligation to that. He's arguing that because the church is the redeemed community and her ultimate deliverance is certain, she has no reason to live as though she's part of the body of sin, the kingdom of darkness. She no longer has any obligation to the old covenant. She doesn't have to keep the Sabbath. She doesn't have to be circumcised, eat certain foods, worship on certain days. In Paul's view, flesh and spirit fall into redemptive historical categories, serving to elucidate the contrasting natures of the two covenant ages. Seeking to live by the law really boils down to seeking to live independently of God, which is the basis of the sin of Adam. To walk after the flesh is to seek life in your own terms. It's what you can accomplish of yourself. Now, although what Paul writes in Romans 12:2 is not for us today, there just may be some application in the fact that most of churchianity today doesn't understand that they are not under obligation to the old covenant. They don't understand that. So many Christians don't get it. Because most Christians are still under bondage to the old covenant. And one of the things they're really under bondage to is the tithe. And that's because preachers love it when they're under bondage to the tithe. You know, because it's good for them. All right? It's just practical. That's all that matters. Pragmatism, right? They're under bondage to the tithe. They're under bondage to the Sabbath. They're under bondage of thinking, you know, that pastors or prophets who speak for God, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. All that kind of garbage, all right? We're not under any of that. But boy, how many churches, how many pastors will you hear speak against the tithe? I spent hours one night. We were on a retreat with a Baptist pastor. And I went through the Bible and I challenged him. You know, after about a couple hours, he was like, I think you're right. I think you're right. And for about 2 weeks, he quit talking about it. And the third week, he was back. And afterwards, I went up to him. I said, well, I thought we had this discussion. And I thought we settled the tithe is not for today. He goes, it might not be, but it works. I said, okay, if you're going to be pragmatic about it, I guess that's all that really matters. I said, you know what? Moses struck the rock and he got water. It worked. But God judged them because of it, because it was sin. It's not all about what works. Just because something works doesn't mean it's right. All right? And it's just sad to put people under bondage. All right, let's move on. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, again, the old covenant, you must die. Why? Because that whole thing's coming to an end. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a warning that Paul's giving to believers. He is warning them of going back to that old covenant. Because, it was such a temptation. That's all they knew, the Jews. For thousands of years, that's all they knew was how to worship that way. And now Paul comes along and he's teaching this new doctrine and they're buying in. They say, yes, we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and they believe in Him. But all their friends are still taking their animals and going to the temple and worshiping, and they're just pressured by that. And their friends are, we don't want you to be part of us if you're believing in that Yeshua, God. We don't want anything to do with it. And so there's this constant temptation to go back. Notice what Paul says to the Galatian believers. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? Wow. That's some strong language, isn't it? He's talking about the old covenant. He calls it, you turn back to the weak, worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. He says you observe days and months and seasons and years. So there's no doubt about what he's talking about here. They're observing special days, months, and times of the years. And they have departed from the truth. Listen, they were adopted sons of God, but they're turning back to the flesh, the old covenant written code. And this makes me think that our text in Romans, Paul's issuing a warning to the Jewish believers not to turn back to that fleshly mode of existence. Don't be conformed to that. That temptation is there to go back. I think this verse is very similar in meaning to Romans 6:13, where Paul says, "And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And Paul's here telling these believing Jews that they are not to put themselves under the law now that they're part of the body of Christ. I think this is what he's saying in our text in 12:2. Don't be conformed to the Jewish system. Putting to death the deeds of the body is not living according to the old covenant rules. Stop walking according to the written code. This text is theological. It's dealing with Jewish believers in the first century who are hanging on to the body of Moses. How are these first century Christians allowing sin to reign in the body of Moses? They were doing this as they submitted to Torah. This is what the book of Galatians argues against. They were putting themselves back under the law, and sin reigns through the law. To be conformed to the Olam Hazah was to live in the flesh. And that's why Paul says, don't be conformed to it. And then he tells them this, but be transformed. Now this is the Greek word metamorpho, which is a compound word from morph, meaning form, and meta, which means change. Very simply, therefore, the underlying meaning of the word has to do with change of form. Now, though this concept can be applied and to the physical, it is often dealing with the essential character of something. Don't be transformed to that idea. Metamorpho is related to the English term metamorphosis. You remember back in seventh grade, maybe, the science class, you remember that metamorphosis is the process of the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, tadpole becomes the frog. You remember that stuff, right? So when Paul says be transformed, he is using a passive form of the verb here. He doesn't say transform yourselves. He says be transformed. You can't transform yourself. Now this verb, metamorpho, is used four times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used twice in the Gospels of the Transfiguration. So let's look at that and see if that can help us understand what he is trying to say here. In Mark 9, it says, 6 days later, Jesus went with him, Peter and James and John, and brought them on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That's our word right there, metamorpho. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white, so as no launder on earth could whiten them. What's happening here? What's this about? What is Jesus on this mountain, and all of a sudden this bright glow, and he just turns this white? What is this all about? Well, I think that the transfiguration was a vision of the second coming of Christ, coming in glory. And I think Peter seems to indicate that this was a vision of the second coming. If we look at what Peter says, in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord." The word coming here in verse 16, parousia, the return of Christ. He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So the transfiguration, I think, is a vision of the second coming. Now, as they're up there on the mount, what happens? Who shows up? Moses and Elijah show up, right? And who do they represent? The law and the prophets, the old covenant. And then what does God say? You got three guys there. You got Moses, you got Elijah, you got Yeshua. And we hear a voice from Yahweh, and he says what? In a cloud form, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This, Yeshua, is my beloved son. Listen to him." What's that saying? Moses and Elijah are standing right there, the law and the prophets, the old covenant, and he says, "Listen to my son, Yeshua." In other words, don't worry about the old covenant anymore. It's being superseded. Listen to him. So the transfiguration is a vision of the old covenant, and it's being transformed into the new covenant. And this word, metamorphuo, is used of the transformation of the covenants. And when Paul tells the Roman believers to be transformed, he's telling them to be transformed into the new covenant glory. Outside of the accounts of Christ's transfiguration in Romans 12:2, the only other place in the New Testament where metamorphuo is used is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we are being transformed. Now notice that it's not something they're doing. It is something that is happening to them. This is another one of those verses that, you know, the preachers will use and say, "Listen, you need to spend time in the Word of God, and as you spend time in the Word of God, you're going to be transformed from glory to glory." Well, I think that this is talking about progressive sanctification, but it's not talking to us. All right, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians in the first century. He's talking to the transition saints, those who lived between the first and second advent of Christ in that 40-year transition period. They were being transformed from the old covenant glory to the new covenant glory. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, the context of the chapter. And listen, I've told you this many times. When someone yanks a verse out like this, like I just did, and shows you 2 Corinthians 3:18, okay, the first thing you need to be thinking is what's before that and what's after that. That verse, God didn't just say, like a Chinese cookie, you know, "I got a verse for you." You open it. Whoa, look at a great 2 Corinthians 3:18. It doesn't work that way. It's in context. So what's he talking about? Well, let's find out. Let's back up. And hopefully you do this on your own because it's important. Because if you don't fit the verse into the context, you're not proof texting. You're what? Spoof texting. Okay? In other words, you just throw a bunch of verses in there and people, "Well, Scripture says that." Yeah, let's look at it in context, all right? So let's start with verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, "But if the ministry of death..." What's he talking about? Paul calls the old covenant a ministry of death. Watch. "In letters engraved on stones..." Oh, that's the Ten Commandments. Okay, so he's talking about the old covenant here. "Came with glory." Did it come with glory? Sure. "So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face." I mean, there was a glory to that old covenant, right? God gave that to the people. "Fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory?" Oh, so you see what he's doing here? He's contrasting glory. Old covenant glory, new covenant glory. "For if the ministry of condemnation..." Wow, Paul's being rough on that old covenant. He calls it a ministry of death. He calls it a ministry of condemnation because that's what it was. Under it, that's how you live. You were under death. You were under condemnation because you never could live up to the standards. And it wasn't given so God said, "Why don't you do this and I'll like you?" It was given to show what? You're sinners. You can't do it. And so it continually condemned you. But he says, "If the ministry of condemnation has glory..." So again, we're talking about two glories here. "Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For if indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." Now, you see so far, there's only two glories, right? Old covenant glory, new covenant glory. That's what he's discussing. He's discussing the transformation of glory from the old covenant to the greater glory of the new covenant. There's only two glories in this text. So we have a contrast of covenants. One is fading, one remains. Now let's look at 3:18 again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. From old covenant glory to new covenant glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. They were growing. They were changing. Now I remember this verse. MacArthur used to use this verse all the time. And he'd say, you know, this is us as Christians. We're beholding as in a mirror. In other words, as we spend time in the Word of God, we're reading the Word of God, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory to glory to glory. He keeps saying that. And then I realized there's only two glories. And it's old covenant to new covenant. And I've been transformed. So the verse preaches, it just doesn't fit. All right? And I'm not saying that, you know, spending time in the Word of God is not a good thing. You know, I harp on that a whole lot, and I think it's very good for you. But we're talking in context here of being transformed from one covenant to the other. Listen, those first century saints, those transition saints, were growing into a living temple. They were growing into a place that God was going to dwell in. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones. You know what a living stone is? I know a bunch of rocks, but I don't know any that are living. But this is a spiritual stone because it's talking about us as believers. We are being built. It's happening. It's present tense. You are being built up as a spiritual house. So he's taking these living stones, which is believers, and he's building a house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's taking this and he's building a temple to dwell in. That old temple, those stones weren't living. There was massive stones that temple was built out of. And Jesus said, not one will be left upon another. This one won't be thrown down. And that happened. But he's talking about here about a whole different kind of house. Look at what he says in Ephesians 2:21. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. You know any buildings that grow? This building grows because this is a living building. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. The church was being, during that transition period, the church was growing. It was being built up. And when it was completed, God moved in. Just like a house. When you get the house done, the people move in. The building was completed. The old covenant, God tore the old one down. In AD 70, that temple was totally destroyed, and he moved in the new one, the church. Do what? Yeah, well, most people don't do that. God didn't move in during the renovation. He waited for the building to be completed. So during this transition period, this old covenant is fading away. Now, the book of Hebrews was written around AD 64 to 67. And at that time, the old covenant was still in effect. But 8:13 says it was ready to pass away. Look what he says. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, in other words, it's not gone yet, and growing old is ready to disappear. It's becoming obsolete. It's getting old and it's ready. It's on the verge of disappearing, that old covenant system. All right, so during this transition period, we have the old covenant becoming obsolete. And you see when it gets to 70, it's gone. It's gone. We see that it is ready to disappear. And at 8070, it's gone. It disappears. And during this time, the church is growing into a holy temple. And past 8070, the temple is completed and the Lord moves in. So during this transition period, the church is being transformed into the image of Christ. This is speaking about our position, not our practice. This growth was completed in 8070 when the Lord returned in the consummation of the new covenant. Commenting on Romans 12:2, one writer says this: for most of us, spiritual transformation happens over a long period of time, a little at a time, a step at a time, a day at a time. Well, spiritual growth does happen that way, and we make progress in our Christian lives, and we learn and we grow closer to the Lord, and that happens. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this verse. So, you know, it's like the preacher who says, I got a great message. I just need a verse to fit it. You know, we don't come up with ideas and then force verses on it. Okay, what Paul's talking about here has nothing to do with what this writer is saying. Remember what Paul said in 8:29? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Conform to the image. The word conform here, sumorphos, comes from morph, meaning the essential character of something. And it comes from soon, which denotes union or together with. And this soon prefix tells us this is a positional association. God predestined those he loved to share Christ's righteousness. This people is talking about corporate transformation. These believers are conformed into the image of his son. Now, most commentators see the transformation as spiritual growth or practical sanctification, and they say this takes place by renewing your mind, which means you spend time in the Word of God. Well, you know what? You can't do any better with your time than spend it in the Word of God. That's for sure. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Okay, when he says by the renewing of your mind, he doesn't mean, you know, if you read the Bible a lot, you'll get transformed. That's not what he's talking about. First of all, the your here is plural. By the renewing of your, plural, Roman believers, mind is singular. Not minds, not individual minds, mind, the corporate mind. He continues to speak of this corporate identity. The word renewing here, anakinosis, is a noun, and we see the verb form used in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, remember what we just saw in 2 Corinthians 3 about the context of the changing of the covenants? That context runs chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and so he's talking about a renewal taking place here. This renewal, again, is covenant transformation. Look at what he says in 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. What's he talking about? What is seen that's temporal? The old covenant system. You can look at the temple, you can look at the sacrifice, you can look at the priesthood. It's all, you can look at it all. It's temporal. But the things which are not seen, the spiritual truths he's teaching about the spiritual priesthood, they're eternal. They're going to last forever. So the outer man is the old covenant, and the inner man is the new covenant. So again, we see that this covenant renewal or covenant transformation from the old to the new covenant, this is all through the New Testament. Watch what Paul tells the Corinthians. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Watch. But we have the mind of Christ. The renewed mind is the mind of Christ. And the renewal of the mind is not something that we do. It's something that happened to the first century saints. They were renewed into the image of Christ. Look what Paul says to the Ephesian believers. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's basically the same thing Paul's talking about here. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, the New American here translates anthropos as new self. And that's, I don't think, a good translation. Anthropos is man, and it just should say old man, new man. Because the idea of self makes you think of yourself. And that's not at all what he's talking about. The figure of old man, new man is very common in the writings of Paul. And I think we're familiar with the terms, but I don't know that we're so familiar with what they actually mean. So relation of the old self and the new self has been much disputed. And many hold that at salvation, believers receive a new self, but they keep the old self. And then you got a problem. Your new self fights your old self, and you're always fighting yourself. Okay? And you got Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, and there's this battles going on between the old self and the new self, and you heard those stories, you heard those analogies. All right, again, not what he's talking about here, okay? That's not where the struggle of the Christian life comes from. The expression old man, new man occur basically in four places in Paul's letters. Romans 6:6, Ephesians 2:15, Ephesians 4:22 through 24, and Colossians 3:9 through 11. And if you examine these texts, you're going to see that old man refers to people in solidarity with Adam under the old covenant of sin and death. It is a corporate focus. The old man is not a sinful nature that you have. It is a corporate identity. And the new man refers to people in solidarity with Christ under the new covenant. The expression likeness of God here refers to Christ himself, so the renewal involves progressive confirmation into the very likeness of Christ. And the believer, having been decisively removed from that community, is not to live as if he still belonged there. Thus, the old man must be continually put off. Don't live like that. Again, he's saying the exact same thing. Paul's saying, don't go back to that system. Don't live under that system. Don't live like you have to obey that system. You've been set free from that. The renewal that Paul's speaking about is a positional renewal that was happening to the first century church. During the transition period, the church was moving from infancy to maturity. Look what he says in Colossians. And having put on the new self, who is being renewed in true knowledge. Again, this renewal is something that is happening. It's not something they do. According to the image of the one who created him. Now, we said that the new man refers to the body of Christ, the corporate community of believers. This is not talking about practice. This is talking about our position, or the position that was happening to those first century saints. John Piper, commenting on 12:2, writes this: not conformed, transformed. Devote your life as a Christian to being changed. Don't settle in at a level of transformation you now have. Now again, I think, yes, devote your life as a Christian to being changed, to growing in your relationship in Christ, to understanding Him more, to growing in your understanding of Scripture. But that's not what this text is talking about. The transformation he is talking about ended in AD 70. It was a covenantal change from old to new. And then Paul ends the verse this way. He says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I always struggle with the end of this verse. So that you may prove. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of mind, then you'll be able to prove something. What will you be able to prove? You'll be able to prove the will of God. You'll be able to prove that it's good, that it's acceptable, it's perfect. So what's he talking about? Well, I don't know. But let me take a guess, okay? If what they are proving is the First Testament Scriptures, then this kind of makes sense to me. And I think that's where I'm leaning anyway. He's talking about proving the First Testament, when he talks about the will of God. Whenever the Bible talks about the will of God, it's either referring to the Scriptures or to His sovereign will. And you heard about the permissive will of God? I haven't found a verse for that yet. Okay? In other words, God doesn't like it, I just permit it. No, God doesn't do that. Okay? His sovereign will and His moral will. They have called the moral will being the Word of God. I think this is talking about the Word of God. And he's talking about the First Testament. So you will prove what God said throughout the First Testament. They'll prove it. The kingdom was promised. The kingdom had arrived. It was the will of God that Old Covenant Judaism would come to an end. He promised that over and over. That was a type. The anti-type, Yeshua, had arrived and fulfilled all that the types had talked about. And today, believers stand perfect in Christ. We're not being transformed in His image. We share His righteousness. When we are born again as a Christian, we receive the very righteousness of God. We are part of that dwelling tent, the temple in which God dwells in. And when he talks about the temple, in 1 Corinthians, know you not, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about your physical body. He's talking about the body of Christ, not individual. Those verses there don't fit for that. You're going to have to find another verse if you want that to be true, okay? Again, we got to take this stuff in context. The transition, though, is over. The church has matured, and God has moved in. And He dwells within us. And so should we be growing? Should we be changing? In a practical level, I hope we do grow. And I think that just happens as you're spending time in the Word of God and you're fellowshipping with other believers. You're going to make progress in your Christian life. You're going to become more on the outside who you really are on the inside. But that's not what these verses are talking about. So this verse that is so used and abused to tell believers not to be worldly is not really even written to us, because the age is long past. We don't live in this age, so we can't be conformed to it. But verse 1 does apply to us. Okay? we are to be presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. Because we are. Spiritually, we are a priesthood of believers. And we have spiritual sacrifices. And in light of all that Yahweh has done for us, we are to be presenting ourselves to Him as this living sacrifice, offering up the sacrifices that we talked about last week of praise and of good deeds. And we do it because our motivation is gratitude. And that's why we spend time in the Scriptures. The more we spend time in the Scriptures learning about our God and what He has done for us, the stronger our motivation to be grateful in every area, to thank Him, to praise Him for what He has done for us. Now let me tell you, Romans 12:2 was one of my favorite verses. And I cried when I let go of this verse as I became a preterist. I mean, I was like, wait a second. I remember reading it for the first time after coming, knowing, learning what time it was. Okay? When I learned what time it was and I read this verse, I was like, I love that verse. That's one I used the verse all the time. I used to tell people, you know, you need to be transformed. You need to get in the Word of God and transform you. And I'm like, man, it doesn't even fit anymore. It's hard. It's hard to take verses and not make them mean what you want them to mean anymore. But, you know, I thank God that, you know, what was the transformation that was taking place is completed in us. And we are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and I praise Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the great privilege, Lord, just to spend time together in Your Word. Father, I thank You for it. Lord, I pray for these people, those that are here, those that are watching live over the internet. Father, I ask that You would give us the spirit of Bereans, Father, that we would not believe anything we hear from anybody else, but we would search the Scriptures and see if it's so. Father, give us a diligence to desire to know the truth, not to be lazy, not just to be listening to other people tell us what to believe, but to be students of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the age in which we live, for so much at our disposal to learn the glorious truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. In the name of our Savior, Yeshua, we pray. Amen. All right, questions, comments on what we covered today? I know that was a little complicated maybe. You know, it's a little technical there, but I really think it just fits through the whole scheme of the New Testament, the covenant transformation that was taking place during that time. And, you know, we're taking all these verses and applying them to things they don't apply to, which is probably not a good idea. I read someone, I can't even remember who, it was probably Ram, Bernard Ram, in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. But he says, when you take a verse of Scripture out of context, it no longer remains the Word of God. And I was like, whew, that's strong language, but I think he's right. You know, because it's just, now it's your opinion. You just yank something out you like. See what it says? What does it say? What's the purpose there? What's it say around it? You know? And that's why we can't spoof text. And listen, we all do it. And we do it unknowingly. We do it with good intention. But we just have to understand context. It's king in interpretation. Questions? Comments? We done? Gary, you got anything? Okay. Kath, come on down. Let's close with a song then. It always scares me when there's no questions. I either think you're all so confused you don't even know what to ask. Or I did so good you understand. I don't want to buy that one. So, let's stand together as we sing In the Hands of God.